3, the first 12 verses. Hear now the word of God. Well, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships, though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And that tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on the fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species. But no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, my brothers and sisters. This ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives or grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh.
It is good to be with you this morning. I've been looking forward to this day for some time as I fulfilled some contractual obligations where I was elsewhere. And I'm looking forward to it for several reasons. I'll just name two right now. One is I know of this church's vitality and health. Being a Presbyterian minister living in this area, I had heard about that, and so was looking forward to being a part of the life of this church once the invitation was extended to me to come here as interim. And second, I live here in Grays Lake. I've been here since almost 6 years now, the end of 2009. Have been doing interims in Wisconsin for these 6 years or five plus years. Doing a little evangelical work to the north. And in those three interims, it was a wonderful experience for each one. But there's something about after 30 years of called, installed ministry, of serving in the community where you live. And so that's been wonderful for me as I look forward to this day. A second thing I want to alert you to, and the first was to say I'm glad to be here, and the second, if you haven't already noticed it, I talk funny. For 30 years, I've ministered in the South. My churches that I served were in Arkansas, Louisiana, and Texas, and certainly picked up something of a Southern drawl in those 30 years. But it's not the nice, sweet Georgia drawl of my wife, Roberta, who is also a Presbyterian minister and works at First Presbyterian Church in Libertyville, that other Presbyterian church here in Lake County. But she has that sweet, wonderful Georgia drawl. Mine is affected by one other part of my who I am. I was raised in Appalachia. In a city known as Huntington, West Virginia, and ended up in college in that same city. And so I have a little bit of a Southern drawl, but also an Appalachian twang. And this is sort of the mix that you have. Now, We're going to talk soon in the session to see if we need an interpreter for me on Sundays. But we hope we don't have to have that budget expense. Again, it's wonderful to be here. And I look forward to getting to know you and to meet you. And please help me for a time with your names. I tell myself it has nothing to do with age. It has to do surely with all these different interims where you learn 200 names here and then 300 there and 400 there and now 600 here. That's my excuse anyway. Our second scripture lesson this morning, and usually I'll have a New Testament reading right before the sermon, but this morning I'm going to have one from the Old Testament and be preaching today out of both. It comes from Psalm 19. I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. Listen again for the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We learned the couplet as children, at least many of us did, and we remember it still as adults. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We learned it as a defense against our playmates' cruel tirades and taunts. But is it true? The little boy, just disciplined by his mother, cries out, "Mommy, I hate you." Words never hurt. A woman, obviously troubled, says to her husband, We need to talk." And he says, Well, what is it?" And she says, as the words come tumbling out, "I don't love you anymore." Words never hurt. The doctor walks into the waiting room, her face lined with concern. The family breaks off their conversation and looks up expectantly, hopefully, anxiously. The doctor sadly shakes her head and says, "I'm sorry. There's nothing more we can do." Words never hurt? Of course they do. Words can hurt deeply, profoundly. In fact, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, may rank right up there with two can live as cheaply as one. They are among the most false of all platitudes. The tongue is a fire, our epistle lesson reminds us, and how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The priest, Walter Burghardt, put it this way. Two words, Sieg Heil, bloodied the face of Europe. Three words uttered by Martin Luther, "Here I stand," split Christendom asunder. Words made slaves out of generations of African Americans, and a word from Washington rained down atomic fire upon Hiroshima. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Come on now. Of course they hurt. Words hurt and destroy. Words are used to deceive and to obscure and to distort, and consequently our generation does not trust words very much, and that's one reason we want to look at this in the midst of our second week of Lent. But let's be clear, the distrust of words is nothing new. Indeed, it's been there almost since the beginning. In fact, one way to look at the Genesis story of temptation is to recognize that the situation began to deteriorate precisely when the serpent began to raise the possibility that words may not be all that they seem. Did God say? Did God say you will die? Please understand, those were just words from God. You will not die. Thus said the serpent to Adam. And then, at the beginning of creation, though, words were given to us as a gift from God. Animals make sounds, but human beings form words with the potential of blessing and promise, meaning and truth. But whatever else we lost in Eden, we lost the trustworthiness of language. People became afraid, and because they were afraid, they began to hide behind fig leaves and also behind words. We hide behind words that blame. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God said to Adam, and Adam said, No, the woman whom you gave me, she tempted me and I ate. And the woman did know better. She said, The serpent tricked me. Look at that in our society today, in our political and social realm. Words that blame someone else. And we hide behind words that lie, but again, it's nothing new. Where is your brother? I don't know, replies Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? No one can tame the tongue, says James. It can be a restless evil full of deadly poison. And the minister Tom Long points out that all of this should give us some pause and some concern, because the things we are called to do as Christians usually involve words. They're done basically with words. Financiers have capital. Physicians have medicine. Farmers have seed and soil. Soldiers have guns. But Christians, we have words. Prayer words. Worship words. Sermon words. Words of hope. Words of protest. Words of praise. Where there is grief, words of comfort. Where there is injustice, prophetic words. Where there is complacency, challenging words. So the question before us in this Lenten season and every season is simply this: how will we use our words? As members of Christ's church, how do we use them? For blessing or for cursing? For healing or for hurting? For reconciling or for ripping apart? As a help to others or as sticks to bludgeon and stones to pummel? How? And my friends, this is the same question the psalmist faced right here in Psalm 19 when the psalmist prayed this prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, the biblical scholars tell us that this prayer takes the form of a dedicatory formula that was used in the presentation of a sacrifice in the temple. In other words, it's a prayer of dedication, like one we might use on a Sunday morning when we receive the offering, or a dedication prayer, for example, when we have a baptism and we offer an infant and say, Lord, we dedicate this child to your service. And it's that kind of prayer. The psalmist promised, in other words, not just a cereal offering or even the gift of a lamb, but all of himself, his mouth and his heart, which is a great, great sacrifice. A seminary professor of mine put it this way: when you give your mouth and your heart, you're giving all you can give. You're saying, that person I usually hurt with my words, I will never hurt again. That ethnic joke I often tell, that racial stereotype I hold on to, that evil thought about that person or that group of people, you know, Lord, I give it all up now. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my refuge. Now, are there times in your own lives when maybe even by surprise you've discovered that your own words were the homely vessels of such power, the power that changes things? In a world in which words are so cheap and so plentiful, it's astounding to discover, nevertheless, that the words still have that kind of power. Or perhaps you will come into worship someday. Perhaps it was this day, wondering if you really ought to be here. There's, considering the way you feel, there's some unfinished business at the office, some unfinished business at home, and then, as you heard earlier, you hear these wonderful words of pardon. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. And you hear those words on this particular occasion, and in your mind bells ring and doors open and confetti falls from the sky, and these words have a power like never before. We're never sure about it, but the words we use, the words of faith, yes, they have a power to change the reality of things. Let's be clear. It's not just because of the words we use. It's not just because of something special about the words themselves. That's important for us to remember. It's not just the words. It's something beneath the words. A friend tells a story about such an occasion. An occasion where words gave power, but something more was evident and obvious. And on an occasion such as the one he tells, it's always stunning. The friend that told this story is Ted Wardlaw. He's president of Austin Seminary, and he tells about participating when he was a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, in a social justice march for a particular social justice issue. And I want to put this in his own words. Frankly, that march was a comedy of errors. This ecumenical march had the Methodist marching by and picking up the Presbyterians, ready and waiting in front of our church, but the Methodists mixed up their signals, and they went straight to the Catholic church, where they all waited and wondered, what happened to the Presbyterians? We finally got it all together down at the Catholic church, and then about halfway to our destination, someone caught up with those of us leading the march to say, oh, by the way, the guest speaker's a no-show. You're going to have to wing it. And then, Wardlaw continues, while we were marching along, there was a problem of what to sing. We knew we had to sing something, but what? Onward Christian Soldiers, someone suggested. And then another one or two said, no, that's too militaristic. We are one in the Spirit. Someone said they didn't know the words. And then someone suggested A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, just like we sang here today. And then one of the Catholics said, well, some of us still have problems with that one. It all worked out in the end, but at the time, Wardlaw says, I was so aware of the glitches. And I was wondering, just who are we trying to fool? Marching along like this, as if we have any power to change things. There we were, a clergy in our robes, someone finally taking charge of the singing, and someone else frantically thinking up something to say, and by ourselves we weren't much more than a bunch of words lying flat in a basket. But there was one more thing, the crucial thing. Remarkably, none of us organizers had thought about it. But as we were starting, someone remembered that we needed it and ran to get it so that they could let it take its place in the march. And it was the most important thing. Without it, our march would have simply been an utter disaster, and the words we used would have never had much life. You know what it was? It was the cross of Jesus Christ. And all along, there it went before us, towering ahead of us, majestic and graceful in its witness, like a well-placed word, defining who we were, judging and redeeming our context, and giving us power. The cross spoke for itself and told its own story, a story about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, about the Word, whose words to us are, take up your cross and follow me. Yes, my friends, the cross of Christ always goes before us, if only we notice. It can fill us with courage so that by the mercy of God, our frail words become earthen vessels for the Word that our world so desperately needs, the Word that is Jesus Christ. Now, friends, on this second Sunday in our Lenten journey, we are asked to follow as Christ heads to His cross. And in this interim time, as you transition between pastors, remember as a congregation, the cross always goes before you. In it you will find power, and in it you will be given the strength to move forward. And so, in facing the future of your lives and of the life of this congregation, remember this. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Indeed, that is a prayer of dedication, as Bill said. So now